Well, we're back in Hebrews chapter 8 this morning, one more time, and hopefully the last time. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And as you do, one thing I forgot to mention during the announcements, and this is for those in the ladies' Bible study. I think you're going through The Joy of Fearing God by Jerry Bridges, and you've been waiting for some, well, waiting for the book. Only four came in this week, so if you're in the ladies' Bible study and you haven't gotten a book yet and you want a book, there's four. So if there's more than four of you, we can have an arm wrestling competition. That would be fun to see. But just come up after the service and see me and I can give you a copy of the book. So Hebrews chapter 8, the last couple of weeks we've been in this chapter. You've noticed in the bulletin this is part three. And the theme of this chapter, and you could title it a number of different ways, but we've been titling it or looking at it in the way of how to obtain and maintain communion with God. That's ultimately the goal of salvation. The reason God has saved you, the reason why he sent Christ to die on a cross and resurrected him and ascended him is so that there would be a high priesthood, a high priest rather, for you, so that you could come into his presence, and coming into his presence is to have communion with him. So we're going to return to that theme again this morning, but focus primarily on the last part of chapter 8, and that's verses 6 through 13, and if you just kind of glance at it, you'll see that it's a bit different print, a bit indented, and that's because he's quoting the Old Testament there, and we'll get to that. But basically, all of that is the so-called better promises of the new covenant that he wants us, wants them, and obviously us to know about. But I tell you what, let's read the text first. And it's only 13 verses, so let's read all of Hebrews 8, and then we'll jump into it. The writer of Hebrews here says, "Now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, 'Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.' But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have not been any occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, 'See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away." Now, up to this point here in chapter 8, if you've been with us, the focus of the book of Hebrews has obviously been on Christ. I mean, really, the whole book is on Christ. That's the main point. The main point is to look at Christ, to look at his person, to look at his work, and with all of it, to look at his superiority. And of course, we've already discussed his superiority to the prophets, his superiority to the angels, his superiority to Moses. And of late, it's been his superiority of his priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. So, coming into chapter 8, it still maintains that same theme, but there is, at least toward the end of the chapter, a shift of focus. And you've already probably gathered what that focus is, because it's half the chapter. And that's the new covenant. The new covenant. A new covenant, as you'll notice, has already been described, where Jesus is, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 22, he's been described as the guarantee or the surety of that new covenant. That means he is the security bond, as it were, of that new covenant. And then here in chapter 8, verse 6, you'll notice he is the mediator of that new covenant. That is to say, he is the middleman. Obviously a middleman is someone who comes in the middle of two different parties, who's neutral and who's trusted, and brings those two parties together. In other words, he's someone who intervenes, someone who stands in the middle, obviously with a goal, and that goal is reconciliation. But the point here really is that in both of those passages, chapter 7, verse 22, and chapter 8, verse 26, where Jesus is the guarantee and Jesus is the mediator, he is these related to the new covenant. And that's where the shift is coming now. Somewhat still on Jesus, and you may have in your peripheral vision Jesus over here, but there's a certain focus now coming to the new covenant. These Jewish Christians need to know, or be reminded maybe, all the benefits that come with this new covenant, or better covenant. The immediate question obviously comes, well, better than what? And better in what way? I mean, if you're going to call it a better covenant, I need to know what it's better from. And so there's some comparing and contrasting. Hebrews 8 then is going to give us that answer of how it's better. In verse 7, you'll notice, just to jump into this, verse 7, you notice that it tells us that it is better than the first covenant. Better than the first covenant. And then verse 6, jump up, it tells us that it is better because it has better promises. You see that? So, just as we begin this morning, you just need to know there's a shift in theme. We are no longer comparing and contrasting Jesus with the priesthood, but now we are comparing and contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant. Everybody with me so far? Now, I don't want to make any assumptions here, so let me just take a step back and ask the question. Does everybody know what a covenant is? What is a covenant? And particularly, what is the first covenant, or what is the old covenant that he's referring to here? Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I hope that you've been somewhat acquainted with the concept of covenant in the Bible. I mean, you can't miss it reading from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There's a number of covenants that kind of strings along all throughout both of the Testaments. And hopefully with that, you can give a definition of what a covenant is. So what is a covenant? If we're going to contrast the old with the new, or the new with the old, let's first define what a covenant is, so we're all on the same page here. What is a covenant? Now, I'll give you the Stanton definition, and I hope this is about as simple as you can get. A covenant is simply a legal binding relationship based on promises. Let me say that again. A covenant is a legal, it's legal, binding, a relationship, but it's all based on promises. Or you could say it is a relationship between two partners who make binding promises to each other and work together to reach a common goal. It's very different than a contract. You make a contract with somebody, you may make a contract with somebody and then never see them again. A covenant has more of a personal and relationship aspect to it. I mean, you think about marriage. A marriage is a what? It's a covenant. It's a legal binding covenant, and it's all based on promises. For richer, for poorer, for sicker, or health. I mean, all those promises that you make, the vows that you make, and then the celebrant, the pastor, binds those together, sends it to the state, and somebody there puts their little stamp on it, sends you a certificate, and it's legal. That's why if you want a divorce, you got to go through the what? You got to go through the courts. Now, in the Bible, and even in the ancient Near East, and because covenants in the Bible are not unique. There's covenants outside of the Bible within Egypt and within Babylon and the Hittites. In fact, there's a well-known treaty, covenant. Treaty is similar to a covenant in terms of terminology. Well-known covenant between, or treaty rather, between the Hittites and the Egyptians. And we have evidence for that. So there's covenants outside the Bible. But what's unique and somewhat interesting is that in the Bible and outside the Bible, when it comes to these covenants, they're often accompanied by oaths, signs, and ceremony. So when you hear, and it's often said in the Bible, that so-and-so cut a covenant with so-and-so. You remember that terminology? So-and-so cut a covenant with so-and-so. Well, what that's referring to, it's an idiomatic expression that basically means that the ceremony of the covenant is that they take animals, and you can kind of think of Genesis 15 in your mind with this. They would take animals, they would cut up the animals, spread them apart, and they both would walk through them as the ceremony. And the whole point is this covenant is a legal binding covenant based on promises, and if I break it or you break it, I have every right to do what? Cut you up like we just cut up these animals. There's consequences for breaking the promises, for breaking the covenant. Now, I don't have time to go through all the different signs of the different covenants, but you can think of the Abrahamic covenant, the circumcision. You can think of the Noahic covenant with the rainbow, and you just go right through. The Mosaic covenant would have been the Sabbath, I think that's arguably right. So there's some kind of a sign that comes along with the covenant. So all I have to say, covenants then define obligations. They define commitments. And as I say, they are very different from a contract because they are relational and personal. And ultimately, they reach or try to reach a common goal. I mean, marriage, you get married, you have a common goal. You want to build a life together, maybe have a particular ministry together, and then you raise children together with a common goal. Now, when it comes to covenants between God and man, or let's start with God and Israel, there are always a common goal. You're wondering what that goal is, go over and look at verse 10 of Hebrews 8. Because I actually would say that's the common goal with every covenant that God has made with man. The ultimate goal of God's covenants is so that he can say, I will be their God and they will be my people. I would argue that was the goal of the Adamic covenant, the covenant he made with Adam. I think that's the goal that he made with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses and Israel, with David, and certainly with the new covenant. All of them had a singular and common goal, and that, in a word, is our key word for the last three weeks, and that's what? Communion. Communion was and is the ultimate goal of covenant relationships, which, as I said at the beginning, is the ultimate goal of salvation. I mean, if you think you're saved, ask yourself, do you have communion with God? That's a good test. There's a lot of questions we could ask by way of testing, asking yourself whether you are in the faith, but ask that question. Do you have regular communion with God? I know it's not perfect. I know it's interrupted a number of times. It might not be all the time, but is there a pattern in your life where you long for communion with God? Because that's the goal of the new covenant. It's right there in Hebrews 8, verse 10. Now, as I said, this is nothing new in that sense. The problem was that all the other covenants never got you there, as we'll see. It's only the new covenant that actually gets you there. But even with Abraham, Genesis 17:1, God says to him, I am God Almighty. Now, depending upon your translation, it would say either live in my presence and be blameless, or some of you might have walk in my presence and be blameless. What does that sound like? Walk with me. Let's walk together. That sounds like what? It sounds like communion between God and Abraham. The Puritan John Flavel says this about communion. He says that saints on earth have real communion with God, and that this communion is the joy of their hearts, the life of their life, and their relief under all pressures and troubles in this life is a truth so firmly sealed upon their hearts by experience, as well as clearly revealed in the Word, that there can remain no doubt about it among those that have any saving acquaintance with the life and power of religion, end quote. Did you catch that? Now, how do you get there? How do you get now? Just reviewing from last week, how do we obtain communion with God? I think we're all clear on how you may, from last week, maintain. I gave you a whole bunch of helpful helps on how to maintain communion with God, but obviously, you can't maintain unless you first obtain communion with God. So the question then comes, well, how do you obtain communion with God? And if you were here last week, you'll remember that I pointed out in these 13 verses, you can actually divide these 13 verses into four parts, 4 points, that actually give us a guide to heaven. Now, there's a lot going on here where I probably wouldn't, I wouldn't use Hebrews 8 as, you know, talking to an unbeliever, you know, because he'll just get confused with all the Old Testament references and the priesthood this and that, covenants that. But just for you and I having our discussion here, I actually think if you look at big picture of Hebrews 8 and you see it as a guide to get you to a covenant relationship with God, to get you into communion with God, you can actually break it down into four parts and those four parts, let me just remind you, is first of all, you need a mediator, right? You're not going to have a covenant relationship with God. You're not going to have communion with God. You're not going to get saved unless you have a mediator. You need a mediator. How many times have I said that the difference between heaven and hell is that heaven has a mediator? Hell doesn't have a mediator. Heaven has a mediator. Hell doesn't. In hell, you are under the wrath of God alone forever and ever and ever. So you need a mediator. And that comes in the first verse where he says the main point. The main point of everything I'm saying in the book of Hebrews is that we have this what? Kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a king priest. That's what you need. You need a king priest. Secondly, not only do you need a mediator, well, you need a place or a sanctuary where that mediator can minister. And you don't want him to do it on earth. You want him to do it where? Where you can commune with God, and that's where? Ultimately, eternally, that's in heaven. And you can see that in verse 2. A place where the mediator can minister, that's the true tabernacle. That's heaven. And not only do you need a mediator, not only need a place or sanctuary where that mediator can minister, but you're also going to need a sacrifice because you need a sacrifice for sin. The wages of sin is death. God requires a sacrifice. If you're going to have peace with God, you want to be in His presence, it requires a mediator, it requires a sanctuary, and it requires a sacrifice. And that comes in verses 3 through 5, right? A sacrifice for sin is necessary. A sacrifice for atonement is necessary. You need expiation. You need propitiation. All of that is necessary. Let me just remind you, because Todd's using big words again. What does that mean? In the biblical words, look it up. Expiation. Expiation is when your sins are forgiven. Your sins are washed. Propitiation is when the wrath of God is removed. And when your sins are forgiven, the wrath of God is removed, what happens? You are reconciled with God. You have peace with God. So there must be a sacrifice, because that sacrifice is what does the expiation and the propitiation work. Without that sacrifice, you are still dead in your sins and the wrath of God is still abiding on you. Where are you going to find that sacrifice? Where are you going to find that sacrifice from the high priest? Isn't that interesting? The high priest, Jesus, not only the mediator, but he's also the sacrifice. And then fourthly, you're going to need a covenant. Not just a mediator, not just a sanctuary, not just a sacrifice. You're going to need a covenant. You're going to need a covenant to be with God. And that's where we're up to. That's verses 6 through 13. You're going to need a covenant with God that is mediated by Christ. And he's what? The covenant mediator we need. You're going to need a covenant with God that where that mediator alone ministers in that true tabernacle of heaven, who offers up his own sacrificial blood to redeem sinners. You know, this week, as you read it and you study it, and you put it in the context of this writer is writing to these Jewish Christians, and he's comparing and contrasting, ultimately so they don't fall away, so they don't backslide, so they don't go to Judaism. But when you really get to the heart of everything he says, it's the gospel. It is the gospel. If you want to get saved, if you want to be justified with God, if you want to have peace with God, you're going to need all of this. You're going to need a mediator. You're going to need a high priest that ministers in heaven, that brings the blood of his own sacrifice and then enters us into a covenant where we can actually what? Believe and obey. And we'll get to that. The old covenant didn't provide that. I mean, in the old covenant, these Jewish Christians came from a mediator. They had their priests. And they had their earthly tabernacles, and they had their earthly sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. And they had a covenant with God. But as we'll get to, and we actually read, it didn't get them anywhere. Now, the problem wasn't necessarily with the covenant. It wasn't with the laws, because the laws reflect God's holy standards. But in God's holy standards, it reflected their unholy what? Hearts. So they needed a new covenant. And that's what God promised. He promised it in Ezekiel 36. He promised it in Jeremiah 31. A number of places in Jeremiah, but the more articulate points of it is in Jeremiah 31. Hosea mentions it. This is a number of places where the new covenant is mentioned. That was the promise. But don't miss the point. That's how you obtain communion with God. You need a better mediator. You need a better sanctuary. You need a better sacrifice. And ultimately, you need a better covenant. Now, as I said, for you evangelists out there, you can take those four points and pull them out and work them out however you want in your evangelism. And if you want to go to Hebrews 8, that's fine. But that's ultimately what it comes down to if you want to have communion with God. If you want to be saved, You want reconciliation with God. You need all of that. Now, specifically, let's turn the corner here. When we come to verses 6 through 18, the writer here, as I said, is moving from, you know, the discussion of Christ as a better mediator with a better sanctuary, with his better sacrifice. But he needs to talk about this covenant now, this better covenant. And implied in it is, well, it's better. So don't go back to the old covenant. Don't fall away. Don't depart from the truth. Now, if you're the writer, how are you going to convince them? Think about that. I mean, are you just going to look at them and say, this is new, that was old? Or are you going to say, move forward to the new, because the new is what? The new is better. And if it's better because it's based on better promises. That's the key there. That's the, I gotcha. They need to know what those better promises are. So that's why it just cuts and pastes Jeremiah 31. You see that, right? From verse 8 all the way down to verse 12, that's all he did. They just need to hear the word of God. They need to hear the scripture. They need to hear what the new covenant, that it was coming and what it promised. Now, for us, let's just go through this. The question is, what are the better promises of the new covenant? You need a better mediator. You need a better sanctuary. You need a better sacrifice. And you need a better covenant, which is the new covenant. But the new covenant is better because it's based upon what? Better promises. And that's embedded there in, here in these verses in Jeremiah 31. Now, if you were to just take it line by line and bring Ezekiel 36 into it, what are the promises of the new covenant? I think you can come up with about 12. But I'm not going to give you 12. I'm just going to stick to Jeremiah 31 here, or in Hebrews 8 here, and kind of pull some of them together and kind of give you the big picture promises. And so I have four for you. So in our time remaining, I just want to give you these four better promises, okay? Four promises that you will find in the new covenant. Four promises that that these Jewish Christians needed to know in order to move forward and not fall away. These four promises is what makes the old, or rather the new covenant, better than the old covenant. Okay? So here we go. Number one, what's the first promise of the new covenant? Simply the promise of God's grace. The promise of God's grace, the grace of God. That comes in verses 7 to 9. And you say, well, how are you getting that, Todd? Well, if you look closely, the key to the new covenant is there in the third line of verse 8. So go to verse 8, drop down to the third line, and what do you read? When I will make a new covenant, the Lord says. The emphasis is on what? I will. I will. Will. In fact, if you notice, God's I will in these verses is stated six times, from verses 8 to 12, six times. Look at verse 8, I will make a new covenant. Drop down to verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Verse 12. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. Count them up. Six times. Six times. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. What does that point to? It points to the unconditionality of this covenant. Which points to the grace of God with this covenant. Grace, you remember, is God's unmerited favor. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve God's grace. That's what was promised in this new covenant. The promise of grace. Now, why is that? Well, it's because if you compare and contrast with the Old Covenant, you remember, and we don't have time to take you back there, but you go back to Exodus 19, where the whole covenant begins. What did the people say? When Moses gave the covenant from God and gave it to the people said what? We will obey. We will submit. We. But that was the problem. The problem is that, you know, the we will felt short of, they didn't even get two steps before they fell after they said that. They couldn't keep the covenant. They couldn't obey the laws. And he even mentions it here. Look up back at verse 8. He says, but finding fault with these people, or with his people. And now, again, depending on your translation, some would say they find fault with the covenant. I think the better translations and manuscripts are finding fault with the people, because there's nothing wrong with the laws. These are God's laws. And as I said earlier, God's law actually reflects God's character. It reflects his holy standard and his holiness. But God's covenant, there's nothing wrong with God's covenant. No fault with it, with his laws. The fault was with his what? With his people. I mean, finding fault just simply means to blame, to accuse, to impute as blameworthy. And it's actually in the present tense, which means that they were continually finding fault. End of verse 9. They did not continue in my covenant. So why was there a finding fault and they just didn't continue? What was the problem? Well, obviously you know, but let's just state it. The problem wasn't with bad laws. The problem was what? Bad hearts. Bad hearts. Now, Jeremiah said this back a few chapters in Jeremiah 17:9 before the revelation of the new covenant. Here in chapter 31, he said this, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? I mean, you look at the ministry of Jesus, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and then all the apostles that followed. And it's not to say that the Old Testament prophets got in on this as well. I mean, they alarmed told the people this as well. I mean, it's here in Jeremiah 17. But the whole point of the New Testament is that Jesus' ministry is to help you see that your problem isn't that you don't have enough education, that you were, you know, born in the wrong neighborhood or the wrong circumstances or the wrong country or the wrong skin color. No, your problem is your heart. And that goes worldwide. In fact, Jeremiah as well, a few chapters back in Jeremiah 13 says this, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you, can you do good as well who are accustomed to doing evil? I mean, it's your nature. That's the point. It's your nature. Man is a born sinner. All he knows is to sin. I mean, you parents know that. You don't have to teach your kids to say no. They know how to say no. Cute, cuddly, but depraved, right? So, and I don't have time to fully develop this, but and I trust you already know this. So man in his nature is a sinner. Man in his nature only knows how to sin. That's because of his nature. Those are his desires. Those are his inclinations. So when God says, here's my holy law, obey it, they have no desire to obey it. And they have no ability to obey it. What they need is a covenant that allows them or provides, gives the provision for their obedience as well as their desire. And we'll see that in a moment. They needed a covenant that made it possible for them to obey. The old covenant wasn't that covenant. There's no provisions for that. As we've said over the weeks, and you go to 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about that old covenant as a what? As a ministry of death. It's a ministry of death. I mean, you just break it at one point. You've broken the whole law, James says, right? And you're guilty of the whole law. And then you have to suffer the consequences of the whole law. That's why I love Paul's comment in Galatians 3, where he says the old covenant with its laws has become a what? A tutor to Christ, a pointer to Christ. You look at the old covenant, you look at the Old Testament laws, you realize that you are a sinner that can't obey that, and you just, what? You've got to cry out. Cry out to what? You cry out for a Savior. And God has given one, right? It points to Christ. It points to the grace of God. By the way, implied in all this is when we talk about the grace of God and the blessings of the new covenant, did you understand that they're all conditioned by the obedience of Jesus Christ? I don't know if we often meditate on the obedience of Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul talks about it in Philippians 2. Paul talks about it in Romans 5, that through one man's sin, what? All have sinned, but through one man's what? Obedience, many are saved. So when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about the grace of God in the new covenant. Ultimately, as I said, Jesus is right there still. Right there in our periphery of vision, even though we're talking about the new covenant. He's the covenant mediator. Remember, he shed his own blood. And what did he say on that last night? The blood of the new covenant, which is being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So in this new covenant, what do you see? You see the grace of God. You see the grace of God that was the promise of the new covenant. And with grace comes peace, and peace, reconciliation, and ultimately it brings you to communion with God. Not judgment, not wrath, not eternal punishment, which we all deserved. So that's the first thing we see in this new covenant. The better promise comes with the promise of the grace of God. Secondly, and this comes in verse 10, and it kind of flows into what we just said, and that is the promise of eternal change. It has to be. Look at verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. When you looked at that old covenant, yes, it declared the holy standard of God, but it could never provide the power needed for obedience. And if you want to have reconciliation with God, if you want salvation, you're going to need the grace of God, but you're also going to need a changed heart. You're going to need a changed nature. And this is exactly what the new covenant provides. I read for you earlier in Ezekiel 36, and as you remember, Ezekiel 36 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Same thing, parallel text here. You need a new heart. You need a new nature. And by the way, you remember, this is the background text to John chapter 3. Every discussion, all the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus there, the background to that is Ezekiel 36. You, the teacher of Israel, you should know this. Have you read Ezekiel 36 lately? You must be what? Three times he said that. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be changed. You must have a new heart. No one is entering the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And when does that happen? That happens when the grace of God comes upon a person and that person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes a new covenant member. You got that? Peter actually uses the language of receiving a divine nature. when a sinner repents and trusts Christ. How do you know if you have a new heart? How do you know if you've got this eternal change? Let's stop and ask that question. That's very important. You sit here today and say, I'm a Christian, I'm in the new covenant. Well, there's some telltale signs. There will be some evidence for that. You'll be transformed and changed. And with that comes what? A desire to love and obey Christ. A desire to read the Word of God. A desire to be with Christ's people. That's what a new heart does. A new heart gives you new affections. It's not the perfection, but it's the what? Direction. I mean, you can boil it all down to one word, and that's obedience. Don't be hearers of the word, but be what? Doers of the word. That's really, at the end of the day, the evidence. There's others, obviously, but that's key. Is your life marked by obedience, principled obedience? Listen, unbelievers neither have the desire nor the power to obey. Now, they don't have the desire because they don't have a new nature. And even if the thought crossed their mind, one, as I said, it would only be a crossing the mind for a second, because then they wouldn't have any power to obey. You need an internal change. The old covenant was external. It was written on stone tablets. It was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, as you know. The new covenant, however, makes it possible for God's word to be written on human minds and human hearts. That's why it's better. That's why you don't want to be under the old covenant. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you still are. You're still in Adam, but you're also still under the old covenant. And it's a ministry of death. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that God's grace makes possible an internal transformation that makes a surrendered believer more and more like Jesus Christ. And listen, that's your desire if you're a Christian. Your desire is the same desire as God for why He saved you. Why did God save you? Go read Romans 8. He predestined you so that you would be what? Conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So His goal is to make you like Jesus Christ. What's your goal? To be like Jesus Christ. That comes with the new covenant. The promise of eternal change. Thirdly, two more. And this comes in verses 11 and 12. The new covenant gives the promise, listen to this, the promise of full forgiveness. The promise of full forgiveness. Listen, the new covenant offers the promise of full forgiveness of sin only because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So the old covenant, what did it have? It had a human priest, earthly priest. It had sacrificial animals, and they did the whole thing, the whole drill, day after day, week after week, month after month. And then once a year. I mean, you go back to Leviticus. It's interesting. And we don't have time to do this. When God, through Moses, gives to the priest, all right, this is what you do. When somebody brings a sacrifice, you bring that sacrifice, you give it to the priest. The priest puts his hand on it, and they sacrifice it, and you take the blood, you put it on the altar, and you make atonement, and those sins will be forgiven. That's what it says. It says forgiveness. It says make atonement. So what do you do with all that? Well, this is why the book of Hebrews helps us with that. Sure, there was atonement. Sure, there was forgiveness, but it wasn't eternal. It was just temporary. A temporary cleansing, a temporary forgiveness, a temporary atonement. Really? The blood of bulls and goats is going to take away your sins forever? Come on. That's why he even says here, it's a type, it's a shadow. What you need is an eternal priest with eternal sacrifice for an eternal redemption. Why? So your forgiveness are eternally, your sins are eternally forgiven. That's why. So how are your sins going to be forgiven? You got a sin problem. We all have a sin problem. How are our sins forgiven? Well, this is the new covenant. Your sins are going to be fully forgiven. The question comes, all right, in the new covenant, how are my sins forgiven? Where are you going to go? You go back to who? The covenant mediator. What did Paul say in Ephesians 1:7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. There's three of my points right there in one verse. And if you have experienced that, then you can sing with the hymn writer, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose what? All their guilty stains. I mean, can you sing that under the old covenant? No? Under the old covenant, there was no forgiveness in an eternal sense because the laws were not given for that purpose. In fact, remember, Paul says in Romans 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the best it could do. It could just tell you that you are a sinner, but it couldn't deal with the sin. In other words, with the old covenant, not only was there no forgiveness, but with all of its sacrifices, there was just a remembrance of sins. Think about that. It just told you that you were a sinner. It didn't really deal with the sins. You can see this in Hebrews. Go over to Hebrews 10 for a second. Look at the first three verses of Hebrews 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of those things itself, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually every year make those who approach perfect. And we talked about perfection a few weeks ago. That's what you want. You want perfection. You want sufficiency. You want the thing be dealt with. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But, listen to this, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. You don't want that. You want them gone as far as the east as the west, plunged into the bottom of the sea, and seen no more. That's what you want. Drop down to verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, an offering for sin is what? No longer required. Just as a sacrifice. How many times did he say it in 8, 9, and 10? Once for all. Done. Once for all. Now, again, he's comparing contrast. You go back to Hebrews 8. Is there any offering under the old covenant that provides any of that? Nope. Anyway, something just talked to me up here, just so you know. So anyway, where are we? We're talking about the promise of full forgiveness. One more. So what have we seen so far? The promise of God's grace, the promise of eternal change, the promise of full forgiveness. And lastly, the promise of eternal blessing. The promise of eternal blessing. This comes in verse 13. And you can see verse 13 is the writer's own summary and conclusion. He's just giving you all of Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant. And then he's got to say something. And so this is his summary here. In a word, it's eternal. And why is it eternal? Because the old covenant is what? It's passing away. Notice what he says here. When he said a new covenant, well, what does that mean? what is new, he made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. Now, can I say that would just seem obvious? I mean, if I was one of these Jewish Christians and I knew my Old Testament well, and I knew Ezekiel 36, and I knew Jeremiah 31, and I can read that something new's coming, a new covenant is coming, like a new priesthood is coming, the priest according to Melchizedek, you wouldn't have to convince me that when it has arrived, stay there, don't go back, right? It just seems logical that a new covenant is better. Why would I go back? It's logical that it comes with better promises. I mean, notice, just to make sure they got the point, he says here that the old is what? Becoming obsolete and about to disappear. Now, when he wrote this, now, we know in one sense the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and that was when it disappeared ultimately. There was no more sacrifices after 70 AD because there was no temple to do the sacrifices. But it became obsolete, and it did disappear in 33 AD with the death and resurrection of Christ. So you got 33 AD and 70 AD, you do the math, some, what, 37 years in between, and the book of Hebrews is written somewhere in between, before 70 AD. Hence why he says becoming and about to. Don't go back. There's nothing to go back to. And why would you go back? Because here's all the better promises that come with the new covenant. You get an eternal priesthood. You get an eternal atonement. You get eternal forgiveness. And all of that is because of a what? Eternal new covenant. And with that, we circle back to where we began. And that is that the new covenant is what? It's better. It's better. The promises of God's grace, the promise of eternal change, the promise of full forgiveness, and the promise of eternal blessing. And putting it all together, Stuart Olliott says, we can say that the new covenant promises us a changed and obedient heart, the privilege of belonging to God, intimacy with Him, and total and perpetual pardon. No wonder, he says, the writer says of Christ that He is the mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises, end quote. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave you? Well, to the unbeliever. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you haven't entered this new covenant, I guess the question that immediately comes is, don't you want the full forgiveness of sins? If you don't, you know you're going to die in your sin. And dying in your sins means that you will face the full judgment, wrath of God. The Bible calls that hell. Or maybe I should ask, do you know that you need the forgiveness of sin? Hopefully we've convinced you of that. Without the forgiveness of sin, there will be no communion with God. No communion with God. That's the least of your worries. You'll have condemnation of God. But if you're a believer here this morning, I do circle back to the question we've asked over the last couple of weeks, and that is, how is your communion with God? How is your communion with God? If you're a Christian, you've gotten to verse 10 of chapter 8, where God is your God and you are His people. You're in a covenant relationship with Him. You're in this new covenant, and it's a good reminder of all these promises of this new covenant, where you have been a recipient of God's grace. You have been changed. Your sins are forgiven, and there's blessings now, and there will be blessings forever. Now remember, He gave all of this to, He believed were Christians, and it was given to Christians so that they would draw near to God. Not to fall away, but to draw near to God with full confidence. William Bates, the Puritan, says, after all, communion with God is the beginning of heaven. So let me ask you this. Are you thankful for the grace of God? Are you thankful for the change and transformation that God has done in your life? Are you thankful for the full forgiveness of sins? Are you thankful for the eternal blessings that come with the new covenant? And are you thankful for Christ himself, who is our new covenant mediator that makes all of this possible? The Puritan Thomas Brooks puts it this way, and I'll close with this. He says, communion is a reciprocal exchange between Christ and a gracious and grateful soul. Be thankful for all of the better promises that God has given to you in the new covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning that we can work our way through Jeremiah, but also Hebrews at the same time, and learn of your grace and your goodness. Learn of your word. Learn of our Savior. Learn of that our sins are forgiven. Learn of the consequences if our sins aren't forgiven. Lord, all of that we've just discussed, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, will just impress into our minds, that we would gain further understanding, and gaining further understanding, that we would be more and more grateful to you of what you've done in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.